But the truth is, sometimes it's very, very difficult to tell the difference between the real and the counterfeit. So Paul helps us out here in Philippians chapter 3, pointing out in verse 2, rather implicitly identifying who or what the false Christians are. And then in verse 3, he explicitly lays out the qualities of a true Christian. So what we have between verses 2 and verse 3 is a contrast, or sort of a, if you will, comparative beliefs chart. But before we get to those two verses, I want to talk to you a little bit about verse 1, which really serves as a transition from the previous two chapters. You know, we've worked verse by verse through the first and second chapter, or chapters of Philippians. And now Paul is about to move into the latter portion of his marvelous letter to the Philippians. And so I want you to look back at that. We read it a minute ago, but I want to look back at it and kind of break it down a little bit by way of, and we'll call this point number one, Paul's transition. Simply Paul's transition. And he says and begins, "Finally, my brethren, finally, my brethren." And he's really typical of most preachers that you've heard at some point in their message. You'll hear us say, "Finally," or "Finally." And I like what Kent Hughes said in his commentary. He told the story of a little boy who was sitting next to his daddy in church. And the preacher said, "Finally," as a portion of his message. And the little boy leaned over and whispered to his daddy, said, "Daddy, what does the preacher mean when he says finally?" And his daddy replied, "Nothing, son. He means absolutely nothing." The word "finally" in this context actually doesn't mean "I'm almost done" in the original Greek language, but rather it means that Paul is letting his readers know that he is transitioning, or that he is moving from one subject where he's tarried to another, to the next matter, if you will. So we might say, instead of "finally," "furthermore," or as for what remains to be said. And so Paul says, "Finally, my brother," do what? "Rejoice in the Lord," right? "Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord." And we know that the book of Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy, because throughout the epistle, Paul calls the Philippians, his readers, and us today, to rejoice. And in this particular verse, he gives us the context for our rejoicing. So I don't care if you would say, "Brother Mike, I struggle to find something valuable or worthy to rejoice in." And Paul says, you should never long or have to look very far to find, as if you're a Christian, to find something to rejoice in. Amen? Rejoice what? In the Lord. Amen? Rejoice in the Lord. If we are in Christ, we have something to rejoice in. Amen. Forever and always. We should always be able to, if we can't rejoice in anything else, we can always and forever rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul wants them to understand that their proclivity towards rejoicing is not contingent on their circumstances. Because you and I both understand, don't we, that no matter what our circumstances are, if we are in Christ, we have something to rejoice in. That our rejoicing shouldn't ebb and flow or rise and fall based on whether or not we're having a good day today. Because even a bad day in Christ is worth rejoicing. Can I get an amen? We rejoice in the Lord. And we can rejoice in the Lord no matter what we're going through, or no matter how difficult things have gotten in our lives or in our world. We can rejoice in the Lord, and so we should. And one other point I want to bring out here is that this is an imperative. Does everybody understand what I mean when I say that this is in the imperative? Shake your head yes if you understand. Shake your head no if you're saying no. I need you to explain that, Brother Mike. I do not understand the imperative tense. What does it mean? It's a command, right? Listen, Paul is not saying that if you feel like it, rejoice. Or, you know, you have an option here. You can rejoice if you want to, or you can choose not to. No, he's not giving us a choice. He is commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. And he's saying you don't have a choice. And so why would Paul say or command the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord? Why is it that he would command them to do that? What is his objective there? What is his purpose? What is the benefit to you and to I of obedience to Paul's command or to God's command, more importantly? Well, notice the next part of the verse. He says, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rejoice portion. He's written it before. Earlier in this epistle, he called the Philippians to rejoice. And he's saying, listen, I want you guys to understand, I know I've said this before, but it's no trouble for me, or it's not a burden to me to reiterate it or to say it again. You see, Paul understood, like every good teacher understands, that there is effectiveness in teaching through what? Repetition, right? I mean, every teacher understands that. Every preacher who's worth his salt, his weight in salt, understands the value of repetition. And I'm going to take it a step further. Every parent understands the effectiveness of repetition. It's a powerful preaching technique. And we can only imagine some yo-yo in the congregation that day going, that's all Paul ever talks about. All Paul ever talks about is rejoicing. He's always running around. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's all he ever talks about. And I think about my kids and how tired they get of me, my repetition. What are some things as parents that we repeat to our children? Huh? Clean your room. How many parents are here that have said that to your kid over and over and over again? Kids on the back row, have you ever heard your mom or dad say, clean your room? No, we've never heard that. And your nose is growing. What else?
Stop.
Stop it! We don't say, would you please stop it? No, we say that. We start out that way. And then, okay, guys, it's really getting to me. Guys, stop it! Would you just stop it? What else?
Be quiet.
Be quiet. Zip it. I don't want to hear it. Right? What else? Let's ask the kids. Enough from mom and dad. Kids, what one thing has your mom or dad said to you that you're like, if I hear that one more time? Caleb?
Mine was stop it.
Stop it? Drew's was stop it? How about you, Haley?
Be safe and be careful.
Be safe and be careful. Man, if I've said that or text that once... How many times do I say that to you, Hannah? A day. Every time she's leaving. And when I hear she's on her way home, I text it. Please drive careful. Please be safe. What else? Huh?
Go to bed.
Go to bed. Would you turn the TV off, turn the Xbox off, and go to bed? What else? How about this? Eat your liver. Nah. You know better than that, right? Do your homework, okay? Any of y'all ever heard that? Wally, what do you hear? What do Mr. and Ms. Gingu harp on? I mean, reiterate. Go to bed? Okay. All right. And so we understand, Mom and Dad, the value of repetition, right? But why? Why do we harp? By the way, what do we say the wife that continually repeats to her husband? We say she's what? Y'all said it. I didn't. But why did Paul say that? He says it's. Notice this. Because it's right there in our text. He tells us why he's saying this. He says, it's no trouble to me. Now notice this, but it is a safeguard to you. Do you see that? It is a safeguard to you. In other words, it's for your safety. The word safeguard means to keep you from tripping or stumbling or losing stability. Paul wants to ensure that the Philippians don't stumble. We as parents want to ensure that our children don't stumble, that they don't lose stability, that they don't trip. And really, if you think about it, what are the safeguards of rejoicing in the Lord? Let me word it a different way. How does rejoicing in the Word and rejoicing in the Lord keep us from tripping? What, Janet? Okay, that's what Pastor said. Certainly that's a benefit, right? That as we rejoice in the Lord, we are keeping distractions out, right? Well, we also know that the Scriptures say that we are to not complain. In the same way that we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord, we're commanded to not complain or grumble, right? Listen, here's a safeguard for you. It is impossible to rejoice in the Lord and grumble simultaneously, right? I mean, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, you can't be grumbling. There's a safeguard for us. Do you think maybe that's what Paul was talking about? Certainly those are two outstanding safeguards. But also, here's one more. That when we are rejoicing in the Lord, we are finding joy in the Lord rather than in our sin. As we stay and maintain our focus on the Lord. And we could probably come up with two or three other safeguards, two or three other advantages, two or three other ways that as we continually rejoice in the Lord, we are kept from stumbling or from falling. So that's Paul's transition. Now I want to move to the second point, which is a word about false Christians. The entire portion of verse number 2, Paul gives us some, as I said in my introduction, some implicit characteristics of false believers. And he notice what he says three times. Each one of the three characteristics, he says, beware. Notice with me verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. And beware of the false circumcisions. Paul uses very strong language to describe the false believers because he's seriously concerned about the safety and well-being of the Philippian church. He says three things regarding them: dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. And one of the things that I contemplated as I thought about Epaphroditus returning to the Philippian church and reading this letter to the church there, and I thought about the problem that Paul is addressing is the Judaizers. And these were guys who were trying to combine Judaism and Christianity and trying to force followers of Christ to submit themselves to the law and to the old Jewish ceremonies. And obviously, if Paul is writing to the church and including this word of rebuke to them and word of caution to the believers there, that this was a problem, that the church was in danger of being influenced negatively by these Judaizers. And I couldn't help but think about Epaphroditus coming back to the church and reading this and getting to this portion, and the Judaizers be sitting there as Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, false circumcisions. What do you guys think about that? Those are some really harsh words for them. And I think about how, you know, challenging it is sometimes to preach God's word to a congregation. Because sometimes as you're preaching God's word, you recognize that it's going to clobber somebody that you're preaching to. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And sometimes, you know, we recognize, and throughout scriptures, you see guys who were called to preach God's word who didn't want to do it. And one of the reasons why they don't want to do it is this reason. Because sometimes we have to preach a hard text. And sometimes it's not about clobbering somebody who's not living right or not doing right or not loving right or whatever it might be. But sometimes the Word of God, listen, is confrontational. Can I get an amen? In fact, most of the time that I read God's Word, whether it is in my study or for my own devotion, I'm confronted by some area in my life that's not lining up. Right? And so we recognize that as teachers of God's Word, we have to preach the text. Amen?
That's right.
Whether it's comfortable or not. We can't just cough and move on whenever we know that this particular text is going to be confrontational or a bit uncomfortable. What do we call it whenever... what do y'all say whenever I preach a hard message? Or we call it a hard message, right? So he preached a really hard message today. He really did what? Stepped on my... He said, I've had people come up to me and said, man, you didn't step on my toes. You went like, and then dug your heel in. So you guys realize I sit in my study and I just think, how can I really get them today? No, it's the other way around. It's like, God, I really don't want to go there. Amen? But God gives us the ability, and we do it. Listen, the way that we ultimately get to where we're going to do it is realizing it's for our good and God's glory. Amen? It's for our good. It's kind of like surgery, you know? I mean, none of us would sign up for surgery, right? Say, I just want to volunteer for some good old surgery, right? But we're willing to go through surgery. Why?
To heal,
right? I mean, we got to get that nasty stuff out. Amen. If I've got an infection, doctor says, hey, you've got a really bad infection. I need to go in and cut it out. And, you know, when nobody's going to sign up for that, you know, volunteer. But whenever you look at it that way, you're like, when can we do it? You know? And so we know very likely the Judaizers were there and they were confronted. And you know, you can almost see them, you know, like slumping down in their chairs as Paul's reading this, you know. Or what's the other response? It's either hang your head or what? Get ticked off. You reckon anybody got up and stormed out? Have you ever preached a message and had somebody get so angry that they stormed out? Pastor, have you ever had that?
Yes, sir.
They got up, slammed their Bible. It's like, oh my gosh, you talking about, you know, difficult to recover a message? Yeah. But sometimes when I do it, I go, you know, here's what God's Word says. I'm not looking at anybody. Because, you know, people say, you were looking right at me when you said that. Gosh. That's the Holy Spirit. So Paul calls them dogs. For some of you dog lovers, you don't get that. You're like, man, what's so bad about that? I just love Fifi so much. And I think about our beloved dog, Butterball. He's a good old boy. And so for us in the 21st century, dogs doesn't have the same meaning as it had in that day. I mean, you didn't call somebody a dog. I mean, you know Randy Jackson, he's like, hey, dog, you know. That's not what Paul said. That's not the reference. That's not the context. Paul, these dogs in the first century, you would never invite these dogs into your living room. These were scavengers. It was more like a modern-day coyote, you know? I mean, they just roamed the city. They ate whatever refuse they could, you know, get a hold of. They were just nasty, mangy, you know, mean, vicious scavengers, really. They ran in packs. They were unclean. So, and this was a derogatory way that the Jews described the Gentiles. And now Paul is calling them. He's kind of turning the tables and he's calling them dogs. It's also a reference to evil, an evil or a dangerous person. In fact, in the last chapter, this word is used throughout Scripture in the negative sense. All the way to the last chapter of the New Testament. What's the last chapter of the New Testament? Revelation. It's not a trick question. And it appears as a general term for an unrepentant, obstinate, evil unbeliever unable to enter heaven. Revelation 22:15. Look it up. So Paul calls them unclean dogs. Why does he call them that? Listen, because they perverted the gospel. They twisted the gospel, and he's worried about the Philippian church, and so he's warning the Philippian church that these dogs will put a spiritual hurting on you if you allow them to. And he moves from calling them dogs to saying, beware of the evil workers. These guys prided themselves in righteous deeds and living. And Paul is saying, keeping the law never produces righteousness. Because see, that's what they thought. They thought that if I'll just keep the law, and then they added law to laws until there were over like 500 different add-ons to the law. And so they thought that their righteousness was derived from their righteous works. And that's why Paul calls them evil workers. Righteousness before God is not derived from our works, beloved. Our works, we could work till the cows come home, and it won't add one iota of righteousness in the eyes of God upon us. In fact, the reason for the law is to reveal how unrighteous we are. Stephen Davey wrote this, "Even today we have thousands of laws simply because people are unwilling to obey 10 commandments." I love that. Galatians 3:24 and 25, Paul writing to the believers in Galatia talks about how the law, and he tells and explains what the purpose of God's law is and always has been, and he calls it a tutor or an educator. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that it teaches us of our total inability to please God and our total need for salvation through Christ and Christ alone. So instead of leading people closer to God, these evil workers were driving people away from God. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, and then he calls them false circumcision. False circumcision. What does he mean by that? Well, we have to understand what circumcision was from a biblical perspective. Circumcision was essential to the Jewish people going all the way back to Abraham. It was the distinguishing mark of God's covenant, and over time, the Jews would refer to one another as the circumcised. They would identify one another because the Jews were the ones that by law, every Jewish male child was to be circumcised when? On the eighth day, right? And so over time, they began to refer to themselves as the circumcised. But circumcision was intended by God to graphically illustrate one thing, and that's man's depravity. For man passes along his fallen sin nature through the act of procreation. Passing along a fallen sinful nature to the next generation. So circumcision was primarily a symbol, picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin at the deepest part of his being, his heart. So the circumcision of the Jews was a symbol of what? Ultimately, a circumcised heart. Over the centuries, the Jewish people lost the meaning of the mark, which pointed to the need of an ultimate cleansing. Instead, they merely kept the ceremony alive. And of course, the mark was set aside in this dispensation of grace. We don't hold to this teaching anymore. In the church age, the seal of the gospel is for both the Jew and the Gentile. What is it? It's no longer circumcision. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the distinguishing mark. And Paul very graphically sets the record straight here, and he refers to them not with the normal word for circumcision here in verse 2, but with a slightly different word that actually means physical mutilation. It's the same last part of the word for circumcision, but he added a different prefix. So instead of meaning to cut around, he said to mutilate. Yeah. And it was the same word used for the false prophet. You guys remember in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah went against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, And Elijah was like, I'll tell you what, you know, you call on your gods, and he dug that trench and put that fire there, and he called down fire from heaven, and all the prophets of Baal were over there doing what? Cutting them, mutilating themselves. Remember? That's the same word. So believe me, if you were a Judaizer in that congregation at that time when this letter was being written, you would have, you would have been affected by that. But see, here's the deal. You see, now, because of the sacrifice of Christ and his finished work on our behalf, it's not about being circumcised, guys. It's about Christ. It's about Christ and about Christ alone. Everything points to Christ. There's no more a physical mark, no symbol, no act, no ritual, no ceremony can ever change your heart. Only Christ can transform the heart. And so the dogs, we know, Paul warned, would spiritually harm the Philippians. The evil workers would mislead them to try to earn righteousness through works. And then the others were more about ceremony. And these were out to just burden the Philippians. So those are the distinguishing characteristics of the false believers. But now look at verse 3 with me, where we see the distinguishing characteristics of the true believer. And he lists several there. He begins with, "For we are unlike them," and by the way, he's saying in verse 2, the false believers are dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. And then notice, you know this is contrasting because he uses the word we at the beginning of verse 3. He had been talking about them, now he's talking about we. He's talking about himself and the Philippians. And notice he had called them false circumcision, but now he calls the true believers true circumcision. That's how we know there's a contrast going on here. And so when he's saying those things in verse 2, the characteristics of the unbeliever, he's saying that's not characteristic of you. Those are not your characteristics. You're not a dog. You're not an evil worker. You're not a false circumcision. And in the same way that he says you are, or we are, true circumcision, we are the ones that worship the Lord God in spirit, and that we are the ones who boast in Jesus Christ. We are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3, as he says those, he's saying they're not. Those aren't characteristics of them. Verse 2 are characteristics of false prophets. Verse 3 is characteristics of true believers. But verse 3 is not characteristic of false believers. Everybody with me? In the same way that he lists characteristics of one, they are not characteristics of the other group. So what does it mean? He says, for we are the true circumcision. And what he means there is inward. See, the false circumcision is outward, if you think about circumcision. But he says, you are the true circumcision. In other words, your heart has been circumcised. It's eternal. When we think about the true believer, everything goes on the inside. It's not about the external. Can I get an amen? It's about the internal. It's about what God has done for us on the inside. That's what makes it. God has circumcised what? Our heart. Our heart. And only God can do that. God has done that surgery in us. And so that's the first characteristic of the genuine Christian. His heart has been circumcised by the Lord. He is the true circumcision inwardly. And then notice this, he says the second characteristic is who worship in the Spirit of God. Who worship in the Spirit of God. There's so much there. I could preach an entire series of sermons on that. I'm going to just rush through it quickly. Here's the deal. Bottom line is that every true Christian is a worshiper. And the worship is internal. It begins on the inside and then works its way outwardly. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And that's why he says it's through the Spirit of God. Do you remember just a few weeks ago when I was preaching in John chapter 4 and Jesus had the conversation with the woman at the well and she was confused about worship? Remember that? He confronted her on her sin, on her immorality. She'd have how many husbands? Five. And she was currently living with a man who was not her husband. Well, as soon as he confronted her on her sin, where did she start talking about? She got convicted and she started talking about externally going to the temple, right? Because in her mind, that's what you do to get rid of sin. You go to the temple, you go worship. And they got into this conversation and she said, you know, you, the Jews, worship in Jerusalem, but we, the Samaritans, worship on Mount Gerizim. Do you remember that conversation? And what did Jesus tell her? Woman, there's a time coming when we're not going to worship, because it was just a few years after that that they demolished the temple in Jerusalem, right? They left no stone unturned there. And he knew and was prophesying. And what was he saying really? Ultimately, he was saying it's not about a place. Amen. Worship is not about a place, beloved. You say, well, I'm going to go to church and worship. And so we do. But your worship here is just an outflow of what hopefully you've been doing all week. If you haven't been worshiping God all week long, because worship is a lifestyle, believe me, you won't come in here and connect with God in this hour and a half. If you've not spent time with God all week and you think you're going to come here and get a good dose of the Holy Ghost here, you've lost your ever-loving mind.
Amen.
This is where we come to worship corporately and as a body of believers, and there is value in this. I'm not saying there's not, but I'm telling you that worship comes from the Spirit of God living in you. And it works its way out. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian and you're incapable of worshiping. God is the one that enables us to worship. It comes from the inside out. And so I want you to understand this, that worship is an expression of our love for God that is instituted and instigated from the Spirit of God that was deposited in our hearts and in our lives at the moment of our salvation. And that's the bottom line. And you know, we talk about the worship team. Listen, is the only time we've worshiped this morning when we were singing? Why is it? Listen. Why is it that in the 21st century church that we put so much emphasis on music? It's like it's the only form of worship. It is, listen, it is a wonderful and beautiful form of worship. Can I get an amen? But it is not the only form of worship. What other worship has transpired here today? Prayer. We worshiped God in prayer. Amen. What else? Huh? Praise. We praised Him. And we do praise in music. But that's not the only way we praise Him. I mean, when a good point comes and y'all, you know, say, praise the Lord. You know? You don't say, praise Brother Mike. How ridiculous. Amen. But when the preacher gives a good point, somebody needs to say,
amen.
Amen. And that gives God glory. And you're not, it's not the preacher. It's like, and where does that amen come from? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God erupts in you. And sometimes even some of you who are so, I'm not going to say anything. And sometimes the Spirit of God will get hold of you and you'll go, amen. And you go,
amen.
It's like that. It's like that person that's singing and they're getting caught up in worship and the Spirit of God's stirring them. And they got their hands in their pockets and their hands are, and they do the penguin. You know, as Baptists, we do the penguin. Raise my hand. Got to raise my hand. We'll just do anything and everything to keep from raising my hand. But let me say this. This is not the only form of worship. I'm telling you that you can be sitting beside somebody who's like this or on their knees like this, and the guy next to him can be with his hands in his pocket and be worshiping just as powerfully.
That's right. That's right.
You don't have to do this to worship. You can't. Listen, you can. And it's fine. We'll give you the privilege or what? Liberty, thank you. Getting old. What's that word? Help me, God. Thank God for Angel. Are y'all with me in this idea of worship? I remember I was at Southeastern and I put an advertisement, advertisement. We needed a music person, and back then I hadn't worked through all this, and I put worship pastor needed, and some yo-yo wrote, every pastor's a worship pastor. He was right. Every Christian ought to be a worship leader. Hello? Yes. We're worshipers. Yes. That's what we do. It's who we are. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We are worshipers because we have the Spirit of God. And listen, you telling me you've got the Spirit of God living in you and you don't worship? There's no way. If you got the Spirit of God living in you and you... He's going to worship, amen? Whether you worship it or not, He is. All right. That gripped me. That part about worship, it's so valuable, so very needful. And do you see the Trinity here? All three members of the Trinity are listed in verse 3. He says, the Spirit, there's Spirit, do you see that? Of God, there's the Father. Now notice this. And glory in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? You see, the Judaizers couldn't worship through the Spirit because they didn't have the Spirit. And they didn't glory in Jesus because what did they glory in? What does it mean to glory in Jesus first? Let's explain or define that. What does it mean to glory in Jesus? To brag or boast. Paul says, I won't boast in anything except Jesus Christ. So we boast on Christ. Amen? Why do we boast on Christ? Why does Paul say a distinguishing characteristic of a true Christian, of a genuine Christian, boast in Christ? Why does he say that? That's who we believe in. He's everything. Amen? He is our everything. I mean, the Spirit of God living in us isn't going to exalt Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit exalts Christ. And so, yeah, we're going to boast on Jesus. I tell you what, you don't ever boast on Jesus, I wonder whether or not you're in the faith. I cannot not boast about... Is that right? I cannot not boast about Jesus. There's got to be a better way to say that. I hope there's not any English professors in here. They are. They're like, we can't go to this church. He butchers. No, I have to brag on Jesus. I have to brag on Jesus. He is my everything. And that, see, for the Judaizers, it was Jesus. They would allow some Jesus into their conversation, but Jesus wasn't their everything. It was Jesus plus the ceremonies, Jesus plus circumcision. Listen, if you're leaning on anything, if it's Jesus plus, I don't care what you're putting in the blank, you have missed it. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus only.
Amen.
It's only Jesus. Jesus alone, in Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
He is the one. He is everything. He is our focus. He is the one we boast in. And that's why when you're sharing the gospel with somebody this week, and they tell you they're a Christian, and you ask them, what are you basing that on? And they go on to tell you a whole line of stuff, and they never mention the name of Jesus, they don't get it. It's all about Jesus. The very first thing when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? You say, yes. What do you base that on? Because of Jesus. Amen. You go straight to Jesus. And it's like Paul, this is what he is not afraid to say over and over again. It's all about Jesus. I like what Johnny Hunt said. Johnny Hunt does a lot of revivals, and he said that his music people at all these churches where he would go do revivals to would call him when he was scheduled to do a revival there, and they'd say, Brother Johnny, I just want to pick music that'll line up with your sermons. What are the theme of your sermons? And Johnny Hunt would say, just sing about Jesus and you'll be in the ballpark. I'm going to preach Jesus. If you're coming here and you come consistently, you're going to hear Jesus. Every sermon is going to be about, I don't care if it's in Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. It's all about Him. And what does He say? Finally, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. He says, unlike the Judaizers who put all confidence in the flesh, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. Music team, come on, I'm done. Finally. Stand with me, church, would you? So you're here today, and maybe your worship hasn't been where it ought to be. Maybe, I don't know, through the power of the Holy Spirit today, you've realized, man, I'm not sure I am a Christian. Or maybe you know you're not a Christian. Maybe, there's never been a time when you even professed to be a Christian. I want to encourage you today. Would you consider Christ? Would you consider His atoning sacrifice on your behalf this morning? Would you consider repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus? Not Jesus plus church attendance. Not Jesus plus baptism. Not Jesus plus reading through your Bible in 2018. Just Jesus for salvation in Christ alone. Or maybe you're here today and you say, man, I have trusted in Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. But I don't know. I'm just not as close to Him as I once was. I'm just struggling. I'm just being challenged by the circumstances of life. My joy has not been genuine lately. And this message has really spoken to me. As Paul commanded us to rejoice in the Lord. And so maybe today during this invitation, you just want to come and you don't have to talk to me. I mean, I want you to. If you need prayer, please stop. Pastor Doug's going to be here. Brother Gordon, Angel will come up if one of you ladies are struggling. But maybe you just want to come and just ask God to restore your joy. It's 2018, man. We've got a whole year ahead of us. We need some joy, 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 joy down in our hearts. Amen? Because we're going to face some circumstances. That's inevitable. But our joy in the Lord is not contingent on our circumstances. Right, right, music team?
Amen.
It's not. So whatever your need is today, whatever it is. Are we singing Jesus Messiah?
If you want to.
What did you have picked?
I had Good Good Father. But
Good
Jesus
Father.
Messiah.
Let's do Jesus Messiah. What? Jesus Messiah? All those in favor of Jesus? Can we? Can we?
Yeah, totally.
All right, so the AV team's back there going, oh, I hate it when he does this. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of the times that we've not boasted on Jesus. Forgive us of the times that we've not rejoiced in the Lord. Forgive us of the times that we've not worshiped You in a way that would be commensurate with what You deserve. Forgive us of just going through the motions, God. Lord, help us as we embark on this new year just to remember the fundamentals of our faith, to remember the distinguishing characteristics of what it means to be a Christ follower, a genuine Christ follower. And God, we just thank you for the honor and privilege. We thank you that you imparted to us your Spirit, that you circumcised our heart, God. And that, God, you've given us the ability through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, in accordance with your word, the truth of your word. And so, Lord, I pray for the church today. And I pray for that person here who's been counterfeit, who's not been genuine, who's been playing a part, who's been pretending to be a Christian, when deep down in their heart of hearts, God, they know that there's never been a change. There's never been a time when they were transformed by your redeeming power and blood, your resurrection power. And so, Lord, I'm praying for that man. I'm praying for that woman. And I'm praying that your Spirit would prevail upon their heart today, and that for them, today would be the day of salvation. And then, Lord, I'm praying for the Christians that are here that are just being challenged, that, Lord, the circumstances of their life and of their world have just overwhelmed them. And I'm praying that, God, today you would set them free, and that you would bring the peace, your peace that surpasses understanding. And, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the power and the wherewithal to rise above their circumstances, and that they would choose today to rejoice in the Lord. The Lord, the truth of the matter is there's a challenge and a heartbreak and a heart hurting in every seat. The Lord, you know what people are dealing with, and you know where they need strength and encouragement and power. You know where they need to repent. And so, Lord, work mightily. God, have your way here this morning. Tender our hearts towards your Spirit. Help us to be humble before you, God, and to allow you to have your will and your way in this place. And we ask it in the sweet and precious and holy and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.